Now, I would like you to turn, first of all, please, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. The book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and the verse number 24. Hebrews 9 and 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Back to chapter 4, please, Hebrews 4, and the verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 7 and the verse number 24. Hebrews 7 and the verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or to the very end, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now I want you to go back to the book of Exodus, please, and chapter 28. The book of Exodus and the 28th chapter. Exodus 28, commencing to read at verse 1. Now we'll scatter a few verses down through the chapter, but starting at verse 1, Exodus 28 and verse 1. And take unto thee, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Verse 4. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in clasps of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now look at verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. And down to verse 21. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. Now, if we go down to verse 28. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And God will bless, like he always does, the reading of his word, and we look to the Lord for his help as we would seek to look at this subject that we have before us this afternoon. I want to entitle our little address, A Word for Weary Christians. A word or a message for weary Christians. Very quickly, I would like to paint the context and the background to the Hebrew epistle. The background is Christians under pressure. Christians weary in a journey. And I want us to note, we'll pick up on this in a few minutes, but I want you to note that the date of writing was the early AD 60s. We'll make reference to that in a moment or two. So it's Christians under pressure, early AD 60s, weary in the journey. I want to think about the initial audience, because this epistle was, of course, written to the Hebrews. It was written to Christians. It was written to Jewish people who had stood apart from their fellow Jews and from the nation of Israel, and they had owned Jesus, the one that their fellow Jews despised and rejected, and the one whom they had crucified at Calvary as a blasphemer and an impostor. These people to whom the letter is written are people from the Jewish nation who had said, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is Lord, and they had confessed him as Lord, Jesus as Lord. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they were saved. And then they became Christians. Now, these are very simple things, but I think we need to sometimes repeat simple things, because we look over the past few years and we think some things we thought people were clear about, and really they weren't. But they were not Jews any longer. They were now Christians. So therefore they were forgiven, they were justified, redeemed, reconciled, they had been given a firstborn's place, and they now had a heavenly inheritance. And having received the gospel, Paul's gospel, they were waiting for the Son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from the judgment or the wrath to come. Now these are all Christian blessings and hopes, and as we run quickly past it, I do trust today that we're all not only in the good of these things, but we're rejoicing in them, rejoicing in these Christian truths and Christian hopes. But these Christians, Hebrew Christians, had a problem. And the problem, of course, was they have owned Jesus as Lord. They're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. But there's a problem, and the problem is this: they've got to live presently. They had to live day by day, just like we do, and we'll apply it in a moment or two. The problem of living for God while they waited for the Son from heaven, and the problem of living for God in a hostile scene. Now these Hebrew Christians were suffering. They were suffering severely. They had owned Jesus as Lord, as I've said. They had identified themselves with him. And that had cost them oh so much. They had been cast out of the family. They had been cut off from the inheritance. They had been cast out of the synagogue. Judaism had cut them off completely. And they're left living in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Now remember John 9 in relation to the blind man, and the story unfolds in verse 22 or so. It says that the Jews had agreed that if any was to confess that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Which is exactly what they did with the blind man who received his sight. They cast him out. And that is exactly what had happened to these people to whom the Hebrew writer is addressing this word of exhortation. So these people are in this condition, in this position, owning Jesus as Lord, and 30 years have run their course since Calvary. So you know what happened. The Lord Jesus was crucified. He went back to heaven. The Holy Spirit was sent. The church was formed. The apostles went out preaching the gospel, and these people were saved. But 30 years have run their course. And of these people living in Jerusalem, they glance up at the temple, and what do they see? They see Judaism is carrying on as if nothing had ever happened. That veil of the temple that was rent from the top to the bottom, obviously they'd got a new veil or they'd stitched the old one up, and they'd gone on with Judaism as though the Lord Jesus had never come. And these Christians who had owned Jesus as Lord are beginning to get weary. And they're beginning to get tired. And they're beginning to wonder, was it really the right thing that we did when we owned Jesus as Lord? Look at all we've lost, and our friends despise us. We're now cut off. We've got nothing. And that inheritance that's been kept since great-great-grandfather's day, it was going to be mine, and now it's not. I'm cut off. And so these people become to be distressed, and they become weary, and there's even the thought, I think, of maybe giving up. That's maybe in their mind. So God, what does God do? God inspired an unnamed writer to pen what I've already called, it's the what Hebrews really is, Hebrews 13:22. The inspired writer was given inspiration to write a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation to encourage these dear Christians to keep on going on. Keep on going on. Now the major theme of Hebrews is that the Son of God, who became a man to die for them at Calvary, now there's much more in it, and those that know the scriptures will know that I'm only skimming over the surface here, but the major theme is this, that the Son of God, who became a man to die for men at Calvary, as the Good Shepherd, was right then, presently, back in heaven, living for them as the Great Shepherd of the sheep. That's the whole kind of outline of Hebrews, that the one who died at Calvary as the Good Shepherd is now living in heaven as the Great Shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. But this word of exhortation, though it was written to an initial audience, as all Scripture was, it is applicable to us, it's for us, and it's about us and to us in this case. This word of exhortation is directly applicable to us as Christians living in our day. For we, like those early believers, we have owned that Jesus is Lord. And in so doing, now we don't have I don't know everyone here, but I think most of us don't have a Jewish background. But what we have done is stand apart from a Christ-rejecting world. And we have said that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and we have owned Jesus as Lord. And we're seeking to live for him. And then we suffer. Now you say we're not suffering persecution. Well, hang on a moment. We're not suffering direct persecution as Christians, but are Christians suffering? Of course they are. I want to run through it very quickly. The Apostle Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1 about manifold trials or manifold temptations, King James Version. Others would put it various trials. And so the Christian life is a life of various trials. Do not think that it's only people who are being hunted down for their faith that are suffering. Christians suffer. Now, we'll run through them very quickly. You and I, just like the rest of the world, we suffer because we live in a fallen creation. And because of the fall, there's sickness, there's decay, there's disease, there's all of these things. And Christians suffer. Christians are not immune. We're very, very conscious of that. And so Christians suffer in a fallen creation. We also, there's Christian sufferings in that within you and me, there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. So there's suffering there. There's tension. And then we're coming back in again to 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, where in 1 Peter 2, now I know the apostle is speaking to Christians, but he speaks about suffering for conscience' sake in chapter 2 and righteousness' sake in chapter 3. Now I know, and you know too, that men in the world, men and women in the world, have suffered for their conscience, and some also suffer for righteousness' sake. But it is more intense for the Christian, for we have a sharper conscience than the men in the world. So we can suffer for conscience' sake. It's not a case of exactly right or wrong, But because we know what we know, we have a conscience, and there's some things we'll not engage in. Then we come to 1 Peter 3, and it's a clear-cut case of righteousness. There are things that are wrong, and we won't do them, and therefore we suffer. Now, you maybe want an example. If you're in employment, and you'll always be somewhere in the pecking order, and when something comes from up above that we need to do this as a company or as representatives of a company, we need to do this to gain further sales or whatever, and you know that it's wrong, this is wrong, then you refuse to do it for righteousness' sake. And then, of course, next time there's promotions being handed out, your name's not on the list. Why? You're suffering because you took a stand for righteousness' sake. So, then again, we do come in 1 Peter 4, and Peter speaks about them as suffering as a Christian. Now, that is people directly picking on us just because we're Christians, no other reason. Because we're linked with Christ, they pick on us just because we're Christians. Now, sometimes we always need to be careful in that line of things. Because I remember people there in the west of Scotland, a man who claimed to be a Christian, and no one round about in the business world would have anything to do with him, and he said, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. Well, he wasn't. He was suffering because he was a crook. That's why he was suffering. But he claimed, you see, that I'm a Christian, they don't want to do business. No, why they didn't want to do business was he never paid anyone. You see, and that's why Peter has in there in 1 Peter 4 that there's the possibility of suffering for wrongdoing. Suffering for wrongdoing. And we need to be careful about that. Especially if we're going to link it with Christ's name. And again, I think too, in 1 Peter 5, Peter indicates another area of suffering, and that would be direct enemy attack. The enemy goes around, Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there's that possibility of direct enemy attack. Now, we need to keep going forward with this, but God, of course, is over all of these sufferings, and he can use these trials in his school of training, Hebrews 12, and in it all he can prove that he loves us, and he's proving that we're genuine sons, and it's all to the purpose that we might be partakers of his holiness. But still we've got the problem, as those early Christians did. How are we going to get through? We've got all these sufferings, we've got the various trials, we have stood apart from the world, we're now linked with Christ. How are we going to live? How are we going to get through? Now the writer of the Hebrews shows from the Old Testament types that God has made provision not only for initial salvation, and I better not go down a sidetrack here, but I do think we need to be exercised about this. Evangelically, we are absolutely clear, men and women, boys and girls, need to come to a point of salvation. Now that's vital. We need to be saved. But I think sometimes in our overzealousness for a point of conversion, we have failed to emphasize the need for a changed life and a new life altogether. Salvation, dear brother has taught me in the past, it has three aspects: initial salvation, ongoing salvation, and ultimate salvation. We need salvation all the way through life's little journey. And we think of that pictured in the Old Testament, the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And think of Canaan the way Peter does, on travelling on towards our inheritance that is in heaven. Paul takes it up in a slightly different way. So we're out of Egypt, we're heading towards the inheritance, but we've got the desert to go through, or the wilderness to go through. Now, as the Hebrew writer penned this word of exhortation, he knew that his audience knew. They were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what he was talking about. And dear Christian, I would encourage us, and I speak to myself as well, that we need to know the Old Testament scriptures. Because there are pictures there. The apostle tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10, that these are pictures of us and for us. We need to learn the lessons. We don't apply them directly. We're not going to start offering up lambs and all that kind of, we don't take it literally, but there are pictures for us in the Old Testament. And we need to have some kind of working knowledge. Now I want to come quickly to Exodus 28. And the type that we want to think about for the next 20 minutes or so. The great provision typifying the great provision that God has made for us on our journey to heaven because of our great high priest in heaven. And so the great high priest that's in heaven is pictured in Exodus 28, as we're going to see. He's the one taking up Hebrews 9:24. He's now appearing in the presence of God for us. We know he's died for us at Calvary. He's ascended back to heaven. And he's now appearing now, presently, right this moment, is appearing for us before God, in the presence of God for us. But let's come then quickly to Exodus 28. Aaron is the high priest ordained by God to move in the divine presence for the people. So he's a picture of what the Lord Jesus is doing presently, moving in the presence of God for us. Now, Aaron, why does God say, if I'm going to have a high priest for the people, why not Moses? Why Aaron? Now, I want to just suggest this. It was because Aaron had lived with the people of Israel for the 40 years. Remember, he's 2 or 3 years older than Moses. He had lived with the people of God in their captivity in Egypt the 40 years while Moses was in the palace. And he lived with the people in Egypt while Moses was 40 years in the wilderness. So he had 80 years of experience of living among the people in their afflictions. And you know the story well about the taskmasters and the whips and the bricks without straw, and they increased the quota that they needed to make and they didn't give them straw. You know all that kind of thing. And Moses, he's either in the palace or he's out in the wilderness, but Aaron's there among the brick kilns of Egypt. So Aaron knew the rigors of Egypt, and he could therefore sympathize with a suffering people. And I just want to draw the parallel very clearly, that the one, dear Christian, who appears in the presence of God for you, I'll say us, but I'm going to say you, because this is all so personal. The one who appears in the presence of God for me and for you, he once lived here on earth, and he knows all about living for God on earth. And he knows the cost of obedience. The Hebrew writer says that even though he were son, yet learned he obedience. He learned the cost of obedience by the things that he suffered. He knows what it is to take a separate furrow, ploughing a separate furrow for God. Everyone's going this way and he goes another way. He walks in the line of obedience. He knows family life. This ministry's for children as well, children who are Christians. For he knows what it was to be a little child in the home. He knows what it was like to be misunderstood. He knows about work life. We think about the one who was known as the carpenter and the carpenter's son. Knows about being in business. Knows about working with others. He knows what it is to be maligned and evil spoken of and misrepresented and misunderstood, even deliberately misunderstood. He knows, again, use the words of the prophet, he knows what it is to be despised and rejected of men, to be a man of sorrows, to be acquainted with grief. He's lived here. He knows it all. And dear Christian, that's the one who's living for you in heaven today. He knows all about life here on earth. He knows about grief. He knows about bereavement. Again, I quote the prophet's words, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. You think of Lazarus, our friend. Our friend. Lovely to think about the Lord saying that. Our friend Lazarus is dead. And though he knows what he's going to do, he knows he's going to raise them. And when our loved ones pass, we know they're going to be raised. But there's still sorrow, and the Lord Jesus knew that, and Lazarus is dead. And the Lord Jesus comes, and it says there, John records for us, he was deeply moved. Deeply moved. Christianity's not doesn't make us into some kind of Stoics. The Lord Jesus was moved, deeply moved. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He knows what it is for hot tears to run down his face. That's the man that represents you and me before God in our sorrows and difficulties and problems and bereavements. And he's in heaven. And remember this, dear Christian, today, he's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed, and his attitude to these things hasn't changed. And I quote you a little verse again from Hebrews 4:15, a paraphrase. He cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's impossible that he would not be touched. He is touched. He cannot fail to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But Aaron can only go so far. And so God had to design these garments for Aaron. And they too, we're not going to look at them all, we'll look at the two main ones. These garments also are typical of the Lord Jesus in his priesthood presently at the right hand of God. So Aaron as a person runs out, if you like. He can no longer be a type. So God puts these garments on him, tells Moses to make these garments. Now they all speak of Christ in his high priestly ministry. Now I want to consider two of them very briefly. First of all, the ephod, verse 9 through 12, and then the breastplate, verse 15 through 21. These are the main, I judge these are the main part of the priestly garments. The ephod would be a little thing like a waistcoat, we would call it back in Britain, like these kind of high-vis jackets you have with no sleeves in them, that kind of idea. A little waistcoat, and the breastplate was bound to the front of the ephod by gold chains and blue lace. Now, those who have been through these things before will know that all the colours are also, and the colours and the materials are also speaking of Christ. There's gold, his deity, there's the fine linen, his humanity, there's blue, he's the heavenly man, he's purple, there's his royalty, and there's scarlet that speaks of his suffering. But we'll just say that as we run past. The ephod then, 9 to 12. An onyx stone on each shoulder, held there with golden clasps, and on the stones indelibly engraved were the names of the children of Israel. And verse 12, notice at verse 12, the end of it. And Aaron shall bear their names upon his two shoulders. So we've got on the stones, the names are engraven in birth order. They can never be erased. And notice, please, that they are there by birth. Simply because they're in the family of Israel, their names are on these stones. And dear Christian, just because you are born into the family of God, your names are on his shoulder. That birth, of course, and the new birth, it is in itself a divine work. We find that in John 1:13 and James 1:18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. It's a divine work, and through a divine work we are placed in the family, and our names are engraven upon the onyx stones. The stones are on the shoulders. Now again, in Scripture, that would teach us that the shoulder is the place of strength and support. That's just the whole idea. On the shoulder, strength and support. And notice, please, that not only are the names indelibly engraven, but the stones are held in place by golden clasps. Divine security, divinely held in the place of strength and support. So, dear struggling Christian, as a child of God, you are divinely held. This is security for us. Through the storms of life, we are divinely held in the place of strength and support, and that is there, we're there by birth. And it's in there on the shoulder stones, we're all secure and we're all equal, and our names, as I say, are indelibly engraved. But we'll come quickly to the breastplate. Didn't take time to read all the different stones, but there are 12, four rows of precious stones. Three per row, and one stone for each tribe. Now, we're not going into the details, but if we can pick it up in Numbers chapter 2 and other parts of Numbers, that they were arranged on the breastplate, not in their birth order, but in their marching order. Or in their, if you like, their battle order. As Israel was going to go in the march through the wilderness, in the order that's specified for them, that's the order in which they're on the precious, on the breastplate. So let's just think about this. I feel what the Spirit is doing here is emphasizing in these individual precious stones, first of all, that we're all precious. All precious. And yet we're all different. Every one of these stones is different. Don't let us get this idea that Christianity somehow or other, all differentiation between the people of God is gone. That's not the case. We're all different. They're all precious. They're all different. They're different lusters, different shining. We're not all the same, and we don't all need to be the same. We all need to shine, but that's another line of truth. But we're all precious. We're all different. We're all at different stages of Christian life and different circumstances, different trials. But I want you to notice verse 29, that Aaron goes in before God and he has the names, not now on his shoulders, they're on his shoulders he goes in, that are on the onyx stones, but he goes into the presence of God. He is also bearing their names upon his heart, upon his heart. Now, I'd hardly need to come this way to tell you that the heart and the breast is all emblematic of affection and love. Affection and love. So if we're on the shoulder and there we have support and strength, on the breastplate, we are held in that place of affection and love. Individually. Individually loved. That's the thing to see as we go through life. And I know it's not easy. And I know we struggle and I know we stumble. And I know we sometimes think no one cares. I know that. But it's good to remember that we're individually on the breastplate and we're individually loved by the Lord Jesus. You have a place. You personally, I personally have a place on the heart of the Lord Jesus, and we are personally loved. And I want to think just very quickly about the depth of that love. And the depth of that love is demonstrated at Calvary. John 13 and 1, John's adding there, he's writing long after these events, and he says, Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He went through with everything is the idea. And he went all the way to Calvary. We thought of that with the children's hymn. All the way to Calvary. He went for me. That's what we can all say. We're individually loved. And we can all say with Paul, the Son of God loves me, or loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the depth of the love. Look at Calvary. But think about the duration of that love. The duration of that love. Now, I want to run quickly here, but in John 15 and 9, the Lord Jesus is speaking about his love for you and me. And he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The Lord Jesus saying this to you and me, as the Father loves me, that's the way that I love you. How did the Father love the Son? Well, John, the Lord tells us in his prayer in John 17. John 17, 24. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And the Lord has already told us that's the way he loves us. And the hymn writer was absolutely right when he or she penned those words. Loved with everlasting love. Loved with everlasting love. Dear Christian, you are personally loved and you're eternally loved. You've been brought into the circle of divine love and divine favor. You see, in Exodus 28 again, the precious stones, like unto the onyx stones, are held by a golden clasp. Again, we're getting this idea of security, personally secure. And security of the believer is taught in the New Testament in two ways. It's taught on the basis of a divine word. Now, you know that the word of the Lord can't be broken and Scripture can't be broken. Men try to wriggle around and they try to get out of it. But it stands absolutely clear. The Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. The apostle, speaking for the Lord, of course, in Romans 8, he said, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And he lists, I think it's 17 things, some of them unseen, some of them seen. And he says, none of these things, nor all of them together, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We're absolutely secure in the place of love. But not only is security taught in relation or by means of a divine word, we are secure because of a divine work. Now, in John 17, the Lord Jesus prays, and he's praying about you and me, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, that's how it is that the apostle, that prayer was answered at Pentecost. The Lord sent the Spirit and made one body, joining Christians together. And that's why that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he addresses them as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a member of the body of Christ. And that's done by a divine work. The body was formed at Pentecost. And when we were saved, we were come into the good of what was done at Pentecost, just as we come into the good of what was done at Calvary. It was commenced so long ago, but we come into the good of it. I was thinking of a prophetic word. Abigail wouldn't have known what it was, of course. But the Spirit of God, I'm sure, had it in mind. When Abigail said to David, back there in 1 Samuel 25, she said to David, you're bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. That's divine security. And people start saying ridiculous things that maybe we could slip through his fingers. Someone who knew something about the body of Christ said, no, you'll not slip through his fingers because you are one of his fingers. You see, we quote the hymn, Believer's Hymn Book 249, verse 3. One with Jesus, by eternal union one. And none can pluck us out of that place. And so as our great high priest appears in the presence of the Lord Jesus, you and I are upon his shoulders and upon his heart. Just a minute or two. Because all these types run out. You see, not one type. The types are perfect in what they are illustrating, but they can only illustrate one little part of truth. There's not a defect in the actual type, but there's only so far the type can go. Now, so neither Aaron nor his garments can fully illustrate the glories of our Lord Jesus as great high priest. Because as we read through the Old Testament, we come to Numbers chapter 20, and there we read that one day, to the great sadness of the people of Israel, Aaron died. He died. And the people mourned, and well they might. Here's the man who'd been with them. He was with them among the brick kilns. He's been with them along the desert journey. And they could go to Aaron with all their problems, all their difficulties. And now he's gone. So what about the type? Well, wonderfully, God had another type in mind. Another type. These people would then had to get to know a new man and build a new relationship. They'd have to get to know the family and all the rest of it. But to meet the shortcomings in the type, God had another man, another type, a man called Melchizedek. A man called Melchizedek. We can read about him historically in Genesis 14, prophetically in Psalm 110, and doctrinally in Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. Now in relation to this Melchizedek, what the Hebrew writer does, chapter 7 and verse 3 of Hebrews, The Hebrew writer, by the Spirit of God, he draws upon the inspired silence of Scripture. The inspired silence. This man Melchizedek was one day born and he lived a life and one day he died. But by divine design, there was no record of his birth and no record of his death. Why? People go through all sorts of contortions and speak about this man as if he was a tremendous mystery. But it's divinely inspired silence. Without father and without, well, the margin of our King James says, without pedigree. There's no record of his beginning and no record of his end. Why? So that I can be used, so that he can be used as a type of the Son of God in his great high priestly ministry. A priest forever, says the Hebrew writer, after the order of Melchizedek. An unchangeable priesthood. It will not pass, that's the idea, is it will not pass to a successor. So the one who represents us now is the one who will represent us tomorrow and all through life's journey. We've got a relationship that is unchanging and unbreakable with an unchanging high priest. And our relationship with him never changes. Now, remember too, Aaron cannot fail to be touched. We're always on his shoulder, always on his heart. And remember the Melchizedek aspect of things, he continues forever. And so that's why the Hebrew writer says to you and me, I know we use it in the gospel, sometimes we kind of misuse texts in the gospel, but that's another story. Hebrews 7 and 12, he's able also to save them to the uttermost, to save us, keep on saving us, right to the very end, all the way till we reach the promised land. And the one who died for us at Calvary is the one who lives for us in heaven. And his present work, John 17, I pray for them. I pray for them. For them that thou hast given me, keep them in thy name, keep them from the evil, and sanctify them through thy truth. That's the Lord's prayers for you and me. But just before I close, I want to remind our hearts that help is available, that the great high priest represents us. But what about our part in it? Help is available, but how do we receive it? Well, these stones on the breastplate, and they're all interesting studies in themselves, but the first stone on the breastplate was the stone of Judah. And there's prophetic utterances made in relation to Judah. These men, there's great typical teaching in them. And back there in Deuteronomy 33, Moses says about Judah, he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. And that's just indicating prayer. Because Moses is saying, God, listen when Judah prays. Hear the voice of Judah. So, dear Christians, we need to make our need known. We need to make our need known. And I think you could see this back there in the wilderness scene. Family, whoever, going through difficulties. At some point, they're going to have to go and tell Aaron. There's no point in bottling this all up, and Aaron can't help them until he knows. Now, I don't want to push it too far, but there comes a point when they had to go and tell Aaron. And we have got the blessing of prayer. Make our need known. Hebrews 4 and 16, come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly is interesting. It's the same word, that word boldly means speak plainly. It's the word that Paul uses about his own preaching. He says we speak plainly back there in 2 Corinthians, I think it is. We speak plainly. And the idea is that we don't go around in circuitous routes. We just get to the point. Come boldly for help in time of need. And again, I remember Hebrews 7. He's able to save to the very end. But it's them that come to God by him. So keep on coming to God by him. We need to use the provision that is there for us. I don't want to be irreverent in any way. But I sometimes feel that as Christians we think that the Lord Jesus is going to do our praying for us. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's true. We get that in John 17. But the whole point of it is that we come to God through him. We need to make use of what's available to us, the available resource, and we can come to God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, prayer is a massive subject, as you know, but at some level, Paul says in Philippians 4, he says, make your requests known. Make them known unto God. So if you've got needs, shape them into the form of a prayer and make them known. Because we've got a scripture for it. Make your requests known to God. And just as I close, Judah, as you know, also means praise. And I was thinking of David. In Psalm 34, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But he starts off that psalm, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. You see, the Lord had delivered David from his fears, and David had cried, and the Lord had saved him out of all his troubles. And then David starts to call on others, and he says, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so there's prayer and there's praise as we look at that first stone on the breastplate. And I want to just close by saying this, dear Christian. Remember that your name is on the shoulder, the breast of the high priest. Remember that we've got a great high priest. And dear Christian, in the difficulties of life, keep praying, keep praising, and keep on pressing on. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. We're thankful today that in heaven, at this very moment, our great high priest is representing us before God.